all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? Would you bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, this day, as we take thought of you, we recognize our situation, our lot, and we glory that you would look down on us and provide for us this great salvation. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Our first hymn this morning inside the song sheet is "Like a River Glorious Is God's Perfect Peace." Would you stand as we sing? To remind you that this evening at 6 o'clock we will celebrate the communion table and ask you to join us in some fellowship. If you'd like to bring a dish, and we'll have the table set up and spend some wonderful time together, eating and fellowshipping together. So that'll begin tonight at 6 o'clock. So please bear that in mind about this evening. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Now, the gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, please do understand that the offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue before you is the offering on the cross, and Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But if we have personally accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes our responsibility, our privilege, to give as unto the Lord, to support the teaching of the Word of God and the spreading of the gospel. Again, it's one of the great acts of faith that we take money that we could invest, buy in regard to the material world, and say, no, I believe in eternity. I believe in the existence of heaven and hell, and therefore I'm concerned about the spreading of the gospel, the teaching of the Word of God. So it becomes a great act of faith in the believer's life. With these principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we move into this area of worship, we are thankful for the political economic freedom that we enjoy in this country to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We cross that freedom, Heavenly Father, with the great freedom with which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now by utilizing both spheres of freedom, we give as unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, to this assembly spreading the gospel, disseminating the Word of God, personally, corporately, in every way that you have given to us, to missionaries, to tapes, publications, any and every way that you can make available to us for this purpose. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm into trouble when I say things spontaneously, but I want to be the first to say it this year. Isn't it hot? Don't you wish we had some cool weather? This is amazing. My sinuses are really enjoying today. But the next song we're going to sing, He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought, we're going to combine it with the following song, Simply Trusting Every Day. I remember that up until recently, I've always had a little thing that said, Trust Me, which is what Herman was saying every Sunday. And I, for various reasons, don't have it right now. But anyway, we're going to, on the third stanza of He Leadeth Me, we'll change 60 up a little bit. And then very quickly, without interruption, we'll go into the Simply Trusting Every Day. So I wanted to forewarn you of that. Let's stand as we sing. Thank you.
myself anew. My friend, let your joy, we wait for you. For this is the moment of truth. Now walk with God, and He will be your dearest friend. Wherever you go, in everything you do, and may your life reflect His love to everyone. Now walk with God, and He will walk with you. My soul shall abide, safely abide forever.
On the front of the sheet, right before the message title, are the words to that chorus. Would you join me in singing it? Then I'll sing a verse and you join me again on the chorus. On the chorus now.
Abiding, though the night deepens and thickens, or wild, still I can trust Him. I know He will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, precious enjoyment, there will I hide till I triumph the Lord. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under His wings, under
But if you will open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. Okay, let's get ready. Most of the time when the communion is studied, it is studied in reference to the cup and the bread and what they represent. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, gives a most insightful concept in regard to what is going on at the communion table, and concept that we have not emphasized. So let's prepare ourselves for this study. We have been studying, as you well know, in our communion services, a series of the services of communion study through the Word of God. We started with the pre-Israel period, the Gentile period, in the worship tribute to the Messiah with Melchizedek and Abraham, where bread and wine are first mentioned. Then we studied it with Israel and the Passover, and then we studied the actual changing of the Passover into the Lord's table, the Eucharist, and the night in which Christ was betrayed and crucified the next morning. And we studied John, where he has a rather unusual study of the communion table in John 6. That will come into play this morning. And last communion, we studied the book of Acts, where the communion is somewhat referred to in a few places in Acts. Now, we're moving to the study of Paul, and we have two primary passages. And chapter 10 is one, and chapter 11 is the other. And as you know, sometimes we are able to do the study in one lesson in the evening, but occasionally it takes two, and such is the case with our study today. So we will study the communion service as Paul deals with it in chapter 10, both this morning and this evening. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear that our faith in the Holy Spirit for the understanding of the mystery of the church is so vital. So let's give you a few moments to test yourself in regard to faith and trusting the Holy Spirit for the understanding of these truths that we're about to engage upon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we enter now into this very important subject of study. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will so empower me to be able to deliver this understanding clearly and simply, truthfully from your Word. Your Spirit will illuminate the truth of these things to all of us, that we might understand what is going on at the communion table. Pray, Father, that in regard to our subject, dealing with Satan on the communion table, that you will post sentries of angelic forces to protect our assembly in the next few moments from the powers of darkness as they seek to impede our understanding of what's going on at this sacred table, so we might correctly understand it, enjoy it, fulfill it. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, communion, and what's going on at the communion table. As I said so often, what we do is that we are interested in the study of the elements of the bread and the wine. But what we have to understand is what is going on in the whole sacred meal, if you please, the celebration of the Eucharist. And it is so important that Satan has come up with a false communion table. Satan has a counterfeit for almost everything in the Christian life. Satan has a counterfeit gospel. The counterfeit gospel is so close, and yet it just misses by that small breath of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So that man thinks that he is saved by something he does, some type of work, some moral life or righteous or some sacrament or something that he does rather than simply trusting. Satan has a false righteousness, a righteousness that comes by the energy of the flesh, self-righteousness, man doing and very sure of his doing, which is the whole heart of legalism and religion. Satan has a false spirituality, and he has a false communion table. And what I want you to understand about this, and about this whole passage, what this whole passage about is what's going on when you and I celebrate the communion that sometimes we lose sight of. And I'm here to teach this. I want you to understand it. And I've got two classes, this morning and this evening. If you go seance, if you go to some activity of demonic worship, demonic search, that act is entering into the spiritual realm. And what you are doing, whether you realize it or not, be it something on television, a casual curiosity that takes you into a satanic tea shop in New Orleans or somewhere else. I'm sure they're here somewhere in Dallas, but I've seen them in New Orleans. What you're doing, whether you realize it or not, you're invoking a communion. You are seeking a communion with the demonic realm. And you will get it. You will get it. Now, that's what's going on. A Christian is seeking a communion, a fellowship with Christ, God, or with Satan and the demonic forces. And it's a very important concept of what we do when we celebrate the communion table. Now, having just these two services, let's read the whole passage, get a flow of what's going on, and then come back and look at it separately, verse by verse. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll begin reading in verse 14. I'll come back and fill in the context for you later. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I'm about to say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? A sharing. That's koinonia, fellowship. You have the NIV. It uses a different translation. A sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a fellowship, a sharing in the body of Christ? The blood of Christ, the body of Christ, a sharing, a companion, a communion. Verse 17 is why he put verse 16 in the question, in the form of question. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now he relates the Lord's table with the Feast of Israel. I think you're familiar with the phrase, different yet similar. That's about what we have here in verse 18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers of the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Do you see the transgression here? By the meal, we become a sharer, a fellowship. I hope that's the main thing I want you to grasp, is that by the very taking of the meal, we become a partaker, a share, a communion with that act. If the act is the Lord's table, we are invoking a communion and a sharing with Him. If we're involved in an act that is directed in the demonic realm, we are actually calling on a communion and a relationship with Satan and the demonic powers. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have two fellowships. It'll either be Christ or demonic, Satan. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot invoke both. Now, verse 22. Or do we provoke the jealousy of the Lord to jealousy? Where does it come from? Are you following it? If I invoke the communion of demons, this is going to stir in the concept here, jealousy of the Lord. He does not want us to have communion with demons. A husband and a wife, when one seeks the communion, the fellowship, invokes the presence of another, what does the other spouse do? Becomes jealous. Bonafide. We don't want that. That's wrong. Now let's take it to the realm of God. When you and I, in any kind of an act, here the sacrificial act of the meal, when we invoke a relationship with the demons, and we're Christians, we belong to Him, Christ, this causes them to become very angry, very jealous, because we are invoking the communion with the enemy. So what we have to understand of what's going on at the communion table is a fellowship, an invoking of that relationship with Christ. Now let's go back and take a look at what we're dealing with in this study. So we're going to look at the communion table as it relates to the spiritual warfare, because there is a spiritual warfare going on. Idolatry. Idolatry, and just simplify it, I'm not going to give you 20 points. Idolatry is giving divine honor to something or to someone else. Divine honor in the way of invoking its power, invoking its fellowship. I need this. I need this power. I need this power divine. And by divine, I mean into the supernatural. Satan is a supernatural creature. Demons are supernatural creatures. They're not deities, but they're supernatural. So what idolatry is attributing to the demons the very place of God. I need that relationship. I need that fellowship. I need that power that comes with an association with the demonic realm. And therefore, I go to some act, here a meal, but it doesn't just have to be a meal. Any type of satanic act, any type of satanic worship. What is that worship? It's invoking a communion with Satan. It's a calling of a relationship between Satan and the person. Just as any worship of God is not only a praise of God, but it is invoking the relationship. It is, here's a communion. I have a communion with this God. And that's what's going on in idolatry. We're seeking a fellowship with Satan as opposed to a fellowship with Christ. At the communion table, fellowship with Christ. At Satan's communion table, a fellowship with Satan. And he's got it set up for that very purpose. So we ascribe divine power to a created thing or a person. Here is Satan and demons. And we're actually going to them for help. We're seeking a communion and a power and a fellowship with them. We have to understand that, and also at the same time understand what's happening at the Lord's table. What are we doing at this table? That's why in this passage, koinonia, our fellowship, our communion, is repeated. So that we get into our minds what we're doing when we partake of the service tonight. When we partake of the bread. When we partake of the cup. What we're actually doing in our relationship with Christ. So idolatry, therefore, as you would well understand, is forbidden throughout the Word of God from Exodus 20 on. And coming and looking at the way we read verse 22 and the jealousy, you hear again, if you listen, to these things, I alone am God, which we saw in our study of crossing the Red Sea and in crossing Jordan, which means our salvation and our life. I alone am God. There is no other God beside me. You don't turn to human or creature, demonic, fallen angel, Satan, for anything. I am your God. You seek communion and fellowship with me and me alone. And that's what we do when we celebrate the communion table, as we're going to see. Now, understanding doctrine, let me give you just a little bit of what's going on in Corinth, because this is what Paul is dealing with in our study. Concerning what we're dealing with is a problem in Corinth concerning things offered to idols, in context, namely food, a feast. Not just going in and having food, but a whole feast that is related to the festivities of the sacrifice. Now, those with a spiritual understanding knew there was nothing wrong with eating this food. Nothing. They have a spiritual understanding of that, a knowledge, a doctrinal understanding. Nothing wrong with eating this food. And that's true. The legalists, the weak, those who like to control people, with just enough doctrine about idolatry, judge those who eat this meat, eat this food, and cause a great deal of trouble in the assembly about it, and they try to control the stronger believer in this case. So this is what's going on in the church, and it's causing a lot of trouble. Some have the knowledge and understanding of Scripture, understanding of the church age, understanding the spiritual kingdom that we're in. What I eat is no problem. I give thanks for it. Boom, that's it. Now, others have just enough knowledge. Idolatry is horrible. Therefore, if you eat any of this, you are involving, invoking, having communion with idols. Therefore, you shouldn't do it. And they judge, they malign, and they're causing trouble in the assembly. That's what Paul has to now address. Corinth is a mixture of, it's a metroplex. It's a metroplex in a grand name. If you name anything that's going on, it's going on in Corinth. It would have put Las Vegas to shame. It's going on in Corinth. When we studied the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw there was in the ancient world a word called Corinthicized. And you would, if you visit, like somebody would go to Las Vegas and come back, yeah, I went to Vegas. Well, you know, we'd say, how much money did you lose? Well, if you took a trip to Corinth, you'd come back and you'd say, are you Corinthicized? In other words, are you now so polluted by all that goes on in Corinth? It's that type of a place. Everything was going on there. And the many, this is the environment that the Christians found themselves in the assembly of Corinth. And many of them were partaking of some of these activities, and many of them were just eating the food of the sacrifices, and therefore the self-righteous weak believer was judging them, going crazy that these Christians were getting involved in this, and in their minds out of the plan of God, so they started causing trouble. So Paul is going to have to straighten out some of the thinking for both. He's going to have to straighten out the thinking of both the strong and the weak believer in these matters. And here's a principle that we want to introduce in going through this. It is easy to judge other believers, to try to set up your standards of the way you think everyone ought to act and think and be, and then to judge other believers by that standard. And that's wrong. It defies the whole concept of the body, as we're going to see in verse 17. But it's so easy to judge and to attack other believers who do not live and act just as you think they should by your understanding of doctrine, because remember, there's always some doctrine to back it up. But here, look at this. And so they isolate and move in on that to judge, malign, and try to control other believers. By the very fact that they're judging and maligning, however, they demonstrate that they themselves are out of the plan of God. Now, Paul has to deal with the things offered to idols. This section is a part of a question and answer section. The section begins in chapter 8, and with that in mind, what I just said, I want you to see, just for fun, I want you to see the concept that Paul starts the whole discussion of the problems between believers in the church of Corinth. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. Let's just see what Paul starts. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Paul starts with spiritual love. dealing with believers and the different ways that believers are going to do things, what should be our guiding factor? Some doctrine that I think I understand, or loving as Christ loved? All right, chapter 8, verse 1. Let's just take a look and see where he starts. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Okay, we all got some semblance of knowledge. But knowledge makes arrogant. That's where you judge one another. That's where you put your, well, this is my doctrine, this is what I understand, so I'm going to judge and evaluate others on it. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, who does love edify? Spiritual love edifies you individually, and it edifies your relationship with others in the assembly. It edifies the whole assembly, the marriage, the relationship, whatever it may be. So he says we all have knowledge. Some of the knowledge that there is nothing wrong with eating the food. Others have knowledge this food is part of idolatry and therefore no Christian should eat it. Both should be guided by spiritual love here, but they're not. And they want to cause division and split the assembly in Corinth. And Paul's going to try to prevent that splitting. The knowledge of both makes them arrogant. It makes those, I can eat arrogant. You shouldn't be arrogant. And it's causing some great problems in the assembly, and the solution is going to be found in spiritual love. Now, all of this moves to chapter 10. So turn to chapter 10 now. All of this, still in this discussion, moves to chapter 10, and still on Christians eating food offered to the pagan sacrifices. In verses 1 through 13, Paul begins by going back to the Exodus generation, the relation of the Old Testament feast of the Passover, and the communion table. Again, different but similar. It's a different concept. There they have the lamb and different things, but similar to the worship and the communion with God that is going on. In discussing the true communion, the true table, Paul now brings in, because the subject is idolatry, the spiritual warfare, goes to the false. And he goes to the wilderness generation who, now watch this, who, because they have no faith. Remember that. That's why they did not go over to Jordan, and that's why they did not. That's why they did not enter his Jordan. They got to Jordan. They crossed the Red Sea with faith. They got here, and the book of Hebrews tells us clearly why they died was the sin of unbelief. They had no faith in God to cross Jordan. So this whole generation is going to die. But what I want you to see that Paul's going to point out here is, in verses 1 through 10, is that what happens when you and I have no faith? What happens when you and I have no faith in God? If I have no faith, unbelief, directed toward God, what then am I going to do? I'm then going to invoke another power. I've got to go somewhere for power source. So therefore, this generation got involved in idolatry. Now, some people, wrongly, and by wrongly I mean because of what Hebrews tells us, think that they did not enter the promised land and that they died in the wilderness because of idolatry. No, they did not. Hebrews makes it very clear. They died because of unbelief. But they got involved in idolatry. You see, what I want you to begin to grasp is, sin is a natural result when we stop trusting God. It's going to follow night and day. If you and I stop trusting God, the instant we stop trusting God, we are immediately going to go into sin. Sin is not trusting God. And it takes many forms. So they stop trusting in the power of God to get across Jordan, just as many believers stop trusting God to recover from sin, to make it through testings and sufferings in life. And what's going to happen is we go into something, we seek something else. We're going to seek something else for power, for strength, for deliverance, all these things. Well, what they did, they went into idolatry. And they felt a false confidence because they were eating the spiritual food, manna, which was provided for them, and the spiritual water. That was the water. There's the food and the water, bread and the cup. And this was from the rock. The rock, of course, picture of Christ. So they had a false sense of security, while all the time they were involved in their idolatry. And for that, that generation is going to die in the wilderness. So once they stop trusting God, they invoke then what? They invoke another power source. And this happens to every one of us, people. You have to understand this. The moment we stop trusting God, faith in Him, for anything, we're going to go to something else. Our faith will be directed in something we do, in something someone else does, some other power, not God. That's what's going to happen. So that's how important our faith is. Now let's go to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Present is an imperative. It's an imperative that we flee from idolatry. If you look at verse 7, it'll help you out understanding verse 14. Look at verse 7. And do not be idolaters. Be not idolaters. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This is what was going on in that wilderness generation. And so from that we flow to verse 14. Therefore, flee from idolatry. Beloved, we're all a part of the body of Christ. And that's a reminder of why we should invoke only His communion. Flee. Now, how do we flee? That's a command. Imperative. To flee. How do we flee from idolatry? How do we flee? How are you and I going to fulfill this command? All right? How did we enter into idolatry? What caused it? Well, what caused it and how we entered into idolatry was what? We flee idolatry. Now, how did we even get there? We entered idolatry by what? By the fact that we stopped trusting God. And the moment we stop trusting God, we're going to get involved in sin and idolatry. So, well, how are we going to then flee from it? The way that we're going to flee from it is to go right back to our trusting God. You cannot be involved in idolatry and trusting God at the same time. That's what verse 21 and 22 are about. You cannot take the both communion. You cannot invoke the trust of God and that of Satan at the same time. If we're trusting God, we're not going to trust Satan. So you can't do both. That's what Paul is saying there. So what we do, the way to flee it, is to go right back and to trusting God. Cross over Jordan. Get on with the plan of God. So we go right back to trusting Him. What's trusting Him is a communion with Him. We're calling upon Him. We're calling upon His power. Not Satan's, not ours, not anyone else's. We're calling upon His power to deliver. So to flee idolatry is really a command to get back into trusting Him, because you can't be both at the same time. So that's what we have. Now, verse 15, a brief statement on discernment. I speak to wise men, you judge what I say. Now, the Corinthians are very hot on being wise, being smart, knowing. They're very hot on that. This goes all the way through. That's why it starts off in chapter 2 with telling you how to be wise, not in the wisdom of the world. How are we wise? Chapter 2 makes it very clear in Corinthians that we are wise when we trust the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us the truth of the mystery. So therefore, by that walk of trusting the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth for us, that's how we're going to be wise and evaluate truth. Now Paul goes to the area of trouble, the communion table. Verses 16 to 22. What is so often discussed, again, is the symbolism of the cup, symbolism of the bread. But very important is what we're doing when we do partake of the communion table. And what we're doing is we are invoking a relationship, a communion with Him. And in case you don't understand that, sometimes if I can give the other very quickly, you can see it. Just as if you and I go to a seance, just as if you and I go to a satanic tea house or some type of activity that involves Satan, what are we doing there? We are invoking Satan. We are calling upon him. We are in union with him. That union means a camaraderie. So what is happening at the Eucharist, at the Lord's table, people, is a very wonderful communion between ourselves and the Lord. And this is what Paul is going to point out for us in this study. So let's take a look now. Verses 16 and 17, Paul presents the true communion for the church. In verses 19 through 20, we will see the double communion table. Now, Satan has a false communion table. He has a table by which what? Satan has a table by which we can have fellowship with him, invoke a communion with him. Satan wants that. This is Satan's whole objective. Have the unbeliever in communion with him, and even the believer who makes it through Satan's blinding of the gospel, if he can still get that believer not to trust God, not to have communion with God, not to have communion with Christ and through his Spirit, then Satan at least puts that believer in a point of no power, no impact, and really furthers his own kingdom of darkness. So that's what's going on here. Now, I want to summarize some things in five quick points for you. One, please be sure we understand this. God is real. I know that sounds rather mundane, but let me add to it. Satan is real. Don't forget that. Satan is not some mystical concept. Satan is real. He is a real person, a created being. And he has a whole force of demons. So we have what's going on, for us to see this now, we have two supernatural beings. One is divine, God, the other supernatural, and that's Satan, and with Satan, all of the demonic forces that followed him. Both of these are real. Now, the issue is going to come down to you and I. Which one are we going to invoke a fellowship, a communion, and power with and from? That's what's going on in its simplicity. So point one, I want you to please understand, God is real, Satan is real. Now, let me finish, and please, if you can write this way. Any act, religious or sacred, pagan, whatever it may be, brings us into communion with the spiritual world. Whether we move into communion with God or whether we move into communion with Satan depends on the direction of the act of worship. But any act, anything we do, whatever it may be, people, a religious, a sacred act, mystical, whatever word you want to call it, is going to bring us into communion with the spiritual world, with that invisible world. Not the physical world, not the material world, and this is what's so intriguing to a lot of unbelievers and unfortunately so many believers, is just playing around in this unseen spiritual world. Oh, people don't do that. God don't do that. It's real. It's real. Don't fool around with it. I was in seminary, guy down the hall. There was a satanic worship going on. Speaker and a lot of stuff going on. It was a big hall they rented downtown. Wasn't in some, you know, upper room somewhere off of Oak Lawn somewhere. It was the main deal. And he came down the room one night if I wanted to go with him. I said, not only do I not want to go with you, do not come to my room for several days and you get back. I made it very clear to him. Well, he went. And I'm not even to tell you the things that happened to him over the next few days. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. But I do. That's why I started off. Satan is real. There is a spiritual realm, people. And it's real. Don't dabble. What you need to learn from about Satan, let's learn from the Word of God. But let's invoke and have communion with God. Don't even pray. We have enough trouble with Satan as it is. You don't need to go and ask him to come along. He's there, believe me. So don't go invoking. don't want to have communion with him. But he's real. And so whatever this sacred act, this religious act, this ceremonial act, whatever you want to call it, you're in that goes into the spiritual realm. I mean anything. It goes into the spiritual realm, people. Please understand, you are invoking God, relationship, communion, power, or Satan, demonic world. Period. God knows it and Satan knows it. Point two. True communion, the Holy Supper that we partake of, brings us into communion, fellowship with Christ. Verses 16 and 17. Four, the communion of Israel brought them into communion with the altar of Jehovah. Verse 18. Four, pagan communion or the sacrificial feast brings them into communion with demons. Places them under the influence of demonic power and demonic communion. And five, make it very clear for you is what I want to do. Any act, any ritual, any act, I'll go back to that, because whatever it may be, that invokes Satan, calls on Satan, worships Satan or demons, brings man under the influence of the demonic spiritual world, into communion with the demonic spiritual world. And as Christians, therefore, we are to flee from such acts. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 6. What does he say there in verse 12? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle, war, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our struggle. So therefore, don't get involved in anything that would bring you into a communion with Satan, with his demons, and put you under their authority, their power, their influence, and communion with them. We are to flee such a communion. On the other hand, let all that we do bring us into communion with Christ. And that's what the Lord's table is about. The communion table, the sacred meal that we're about to partake of this evening, was designed to bring us into a communion, a relationship, fellowship with him, and that's what verses 16 and 17 are about. So let's take a look at verse 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing, a communion, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, fellowship, communion in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, We who are many are one body, for all partake of the one bread. Verse 16, fellowship, what? Fellowship with the Lord, communion with the Lord. Verse 17, that results in a fellowship or communion with each other. And we'll come to that as we study it. The communion table. In verse 16 now, the communion table in the church corresponds to the feast of the Passover of Israel. Both brought man into a communion, into a seeking and calling upon his power, his person, his presence to deliver. That's what it's designed to do, a fellowship with him. As we're going to see, this act, this meal, like the Passover, reminds us, what, of the reconciliation with God, that the Lord, who's the host of this table, has provided reconciliation, provided restoration, that's what we're reminded of. That's what we're invoking here. A restoration of our fellowship. A continuation of a relationship and a rapport between the believer and the Lord. Our restoration with God, our fellowship with God, is by the cup and the bread. The blood and the body. Concept. Why? Because this reminds us it's nothing that I do. I don't do anything to bring about this restoration of fellowship, this continual communion. He did it all. All that I can bring. It's not a matter of if I'm really good, I'll have communion with God. If I do this, I'll have communion with God. If I say this, I'll have communion with God. No. What the bread and the wine or the bread and the cup represent is this. He provided everything. It's His cup. It's His bread. That is the basis of all fellowship, all communion with Him. And that's what we'll be looking at when we celebrate this table this evening. This is why the study of John 6, by the way, if we had a month just for verse 16, we'd have to go back to John 6, which was so important, and we studied it. But it was so important to see what's going on in this one. Because there, you remember, was the phrase, eating His flesh, drinking His blood. Very prolific type of statement. And that's what we have a picture of here. Because by the eating and the drinking, what happens? We become one. Put it inside of me. It's a picture of Christ, communion, going in me. Christ in me. Christ in you. And that's what the picture is going on at. So that's why there's rather graphic symbolism of eating His flesh, drinking His blood. Puts us into a wonderful communion, a oneness, not just side by side. I used to teach the Christ-centered life, and I still like the concept in regard to a lot of areas, but what we have really is a Christ-like life. He starts living through us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. So this is what's going on. It's actually inside. This happens by fellowship. The more that we are in communion with Him, the more then that we're being transformed into the very image, into the very person of Jesus Christ. So this is what John 6 was dealing with. And we're having communion of the victim. And that victim is Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross. All right? The cup, verse 16, cup of blessing which we bless. Now, to help us with this, the cup of blessing which we bless. Let's take a look at it very quickly. So we have the cup of blessing with, this is the noun, which we bless. This is the verb. This is the noun. This is the verb of the same word, same word group. Now, to help us with this, the NIV, let me just give you another translation. The NIV says, verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. So the New American says blessing. The NIV says cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. A participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. Paul sees a connection again between the church age, Lord's Supper, and the Exodus generation. That feast is a prototype of the Lord's table. Now the cup of blessing which we bless, or a cup of thanksgiving which we give thanks. The noun cup of blessing is a descriptive genitive of eulogia. Put it on the board for you. It is eulogia. E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Eulogia. Sometimes, eulogy, Eucharist, these type of things. Eulogia, and the verb is eulogeo. It's like this. Eulogeo. E-U-L-O-G-E, long O. Eulogeo. Now, what does this word mean? The basic concept, again, we don't have time for a lot of points this morning. What it means is fine speaking. Fine speaking. Commendation. Adoration. Praise. That's what the word means. It means reverent speaking. Fine speaking. Now, is not the cup of blessing, the cup which contains the blessing of Christ, is another way of understanding this. Therefore, we give thanks for the cup of blessing. Now, before I go into a little point on that, the cup of blessing for which we give thanks, give a blessing, I want to point out one thing to you. While this cup is a cup of blessing to us, it was a cup of cursing to Christ. It's a cup of blessing to us. It's a cup of cursing to Christ. Who drank of this on the cross. Where he was being judged for the sins of the world. All the sins, all the judgment of the sins of the world were poured out upon him, and he drank of this cup. And it was a cup of cursing to him. But for us, it becomes a cup of blessing. For us, it becomes a cup for which we give thanksgiving for. All right, a few points. One. It is a cup of blessing for which we give thanks. because it reminds us of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our behalf. It reminds us of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our behalf. See, it is a cup of blessing for which we give thanks, because it is the institution of a new spiritual covenant for the church. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Look over, since it's just one page. We'll do this one in April. All right? This will be our next passage, this whole passage dealing with the agape meal, how it got out of hand. But look at verse 25 in chapter 11. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup is the new covenant that is provided for us. The new covenant is what you and I now live under. It's our fellowship with Him. It's a spiritual covenant that we live under. Not the old covenant, but the new covenant, which Israel will get both the spiritual and the physical in the millennium. But since they rejected it by not crossing and by not taking the Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they're set aside for a period of time, and we have the church. You and I are in the spiritual part of this new covenant. This is one of the reasons why whatever we eat doesn't matter. Even this food sacrifice, it doesn't matter. We're in a spiritual. Paul says in Romans, the spiritual life, the spiritual kingdom is not eating and drinking and all of this type of thing, what we wear and all. The spiritual kingdom is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom that we're part of. So we give thanks for this. Point three. Therefore, as we've seen from Jeremiah, this is a cup of blessing, of thanksgiving, because this is a cup of encouragement. It's encouragement to live our lives for Him. The cup is a sacred meal, a ritualistic act of our real communion, our restoration to Him. And we're encouraged by that. Four, this is a cup of blessing for which we give thanks. For this draws our thinking constantly to the near future of His return. Not only does it draw attention to His presence with us right now in the spiritual realm inside of us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it is also a blessing because it draws our attention to the reality of the future of His return. The cup which we bless, this is a cup that we attribute to belonging to God, which He has given to us graciously through our host, Jesus Christ. And it reminds us, He's coming. You and I take this cup tonight, it's a blessing, because He's coming. This is not vanity. Your life, your struggles, your failures, your tests, all of these things are not vanity. These are all related to the spiritual warfare, and He's coming again. And that's what this cup and bread tonight symbolize. We have a communion with Him. As we'll see, also we suffer in that regard with Him. Five, the communion table or the Lord's Supper embraces multitude of facts and emotions of worship, of relationship. This event looks back to the death of our Lord on our behalf, but it also looks forward to His coming again, the day of the Lord, but it also recognizes the presence of the Lord by His Spirit in us. It also recognizes the present. See, it looks back. It's a cup of blessing. A lot of respect. One, it looks back. Here we are right now. It looks back to what He did at the cross. It looks forward to His returning again. But in the present, it is that Jesus Christ in me. This is what it symbolizes. This is what it brings us into focus again. I'm in communion with Him. Not with Satan, not with demons, not with anyone else. I'm in communion with Him. I'm in fellowship with Him. This is what this cup is designed to recognize, that He is my host. He is our host. This is a picture pointed of Christ, painted of Christ throughout the Word of God, Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He's the gracious host. And when you and I partake of this tonight, He's the host. He's the host of our communion with Him. He's the one that provides. He's the one that gives this. He's the one in which we are in communion with. You go over to someone's house to eat. They are the host. They brought you into communion with them. They said, come over and eat with me. And so what have they done? They said, sure, I'm the host. Here's the food. I invite you into a communion, a relationship, as it were. This is what happens at the communion table. I'm the host, and I provide the cup, and I provide the bread, which is picture of the union with me, and He's the host of our life. And this is what it's a picture demonstrating that of our gracious host. And six, point six, one of the purposes of the communion in the church age is to bring back the information which will restore joy of our salvation. Communion is a constant reminder of just how we were saved, that we may know how we are to live. We're studying, what, the Red Sea and Jordan. When you come to the Jordans in life, people, in our study, in our normal flow of study, going back to that same generation Paul talks about, how we crossed the Red Sea, how we were saved, that's how we crossed the Jordans of our life. We've seen it there. Now what's happening at the communion table? Why is it so important? Because every time, and we do it once a month here, well, every time we come for the communion table, every time we come for this sacred act, this sacred meal, if you please, what we're doing is we're reflecting on just how I entered into communion with Him, fellowship with Him, and therefore this is how I am to live. This is why we have it. It's a reminder. How did I enter into this union with Him? I entered it by simply trusting Him. That's how I entered it. So as you and I sit and protest, how am I going to have restored fellowship with Him? How am I going to have restored communion with Him? How am I going to walk with Him moment by moment through my life? Same way in which I entered. That's what this table is about. This is how. I'm the host. I provided it all. And all you have to do is trust me. This is how you did it here. This is how you're going to do it in your life. This is how you entered into initial communion with me. This is how you're going to enter into experiential communion with me. I provided it all. And all that you did is you brought faith. And that's all I want you to bring now. I want you to bring faith because I've got the cup and the bread. I provided it all. It's all been taken care of here. And just as you took advantage of propitiation, reconciliation, all those beautiful words at the cross, it's the same way as which you and I are going to do it here. That's what John is saying in 1 John 2:2. The same way. And that's what this table is a reminder of. As you've entered into me, that's how you're going to maintain this fellowship. It doesn't change. I do everything. You bring me your trust. You seek the relationship with me. You seek communion with me by your faith. I provide the table. You just come. That's what we have a picture of. So as we enter into this relationship, that's how we're going to continue it. Now remember the background, because I've got to close now. But remember the background of all of this. The background is, who are you going to seek that communion with? Satan in the demonic world or Christ? At the communion table, we're seeking a communion. We're symbolizing this communion, this fellowship that we have with Him. Our reliance on Him, our invoking of Him for this relationship. So it's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a sharing in the blood of Christ, or a participation in the blood of Christ. And what we have here is the word koinonia. And koinonia means to share in. It means to participate. It means communion. It means fellowship. It has a lot of rich meaning. It deals with a communion fellowship. Participation. And this is what we have in what's going on. A fellowship and a communion. Well, we will resume here this evening and finish this one and look at Satan's table briefly and what's going on, because I think you understand what Satan is desires at his table, and so it won't take us too much time, having laid all of this groundwork, to finish this up this evening. But I did need the two services to put all of this together. I didn't want to cram all of this into just one thing and this evening, because it's just too rich to understand all that's going on. This is a very powerful chapter on the communion table, and it's often neglected. What generally is dealt with is 1 Corinthians 11, which talks about the cup of the new covenant and the bread being the body. But here it tells us what all of this is about. And it's about a communion. It's about a koinonia, a fellowship with Him that we're involving ourselves in this evening. So we'll start again this evening at 6 o'clock, finish our study, engage in this communion table, and then we'll have fellowship together and talk and enjoy the local assembly, which is emphasized in verse 17. Because if we, verse 16, you have a communion with Him, that results in a communion with each other. And that's what John is talking about in 1 John 1:7. If we are in the light, we have fellowship with each other. We have fellowship with Him and fellowship with each other. But if we're not in the light, we don't have fellowship with each other. How are we not in the light? When we invoke at the Satan's communion, we have separated ourselves from communion with Him and what else? And communion with each other. So these things follow perfectly in the whole flow of what Christ desires from all of us. So this is where we'll begin tonight in our study of the communion and look at Satan's table and finish looking at the true table and the false table. Let's close in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. Most of you here this morning I know are believers. So why do I do this each Sunday? Well, two reasons. One, because there may be someone here who has not accepted Christ as Savior, but also to encourage you individually to give the gospel to people that you meet in your life. This is one of the reasons that we're here. People, you have something to give. You have a sharing of the communion with God. I have friends who are into various health type things. They consider it a privilege just to walk up to a stranger and say, I have something that will really help you. This is really good. It will help you physically. We need to have that same attitude, infinitely more. I have something for you. The communion with God is the person of Jesus Christ. We should care. We're here for a very special purpose, for a very short time, to represent Him. If there's someone here today that's never accepted Christ as Savior by faith only and faith alone, we encourage you to do so. Not by something that you do. Paul says, consider the wisdom of my words. Doesn't it sound reasonable that there's nothing that you can do for God? That He must do it all for you. And He has at the cross. So that all we have to do is to trust Him. Believe in His Son. If we understand that, that's how we live. That's what the communion table continually reminds us of. For our closing prayer, will you join us in song?
Would you stand up, please?